Would you turn with me, please, to Acts in chapter 12, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12. Are there Bibles in the pews? Right. Well, I think you'll get more from this evening's message if you can follow it in the Scriptures than if you don't have a Bible in front of you. But even if you don't, I hope you'll be able to follow it. Now, this morning, we were looking at just really one phrase, a title of God. El Shaddai, God Almighty. I thought maybe tonight we'd switch lenses from a close-up to a wide angle, and we'd take a whole chapter, just a leaf out of the storybook of the early church, and consider together this chapter. It means we can't go into any one part of it, of course, in depth. But we can take an overview and pray that God will say something to each of us as we look at chapter 12 of Acts. There's nothing as a preacher and an expositor that I enjoy more in many ways than to take a congregation through a whole chunk of Scripture. We look at this under, six heads. First, the persecution of the church. Second, the peace of the apostle. Third, the protection of the angel. Fourth, the prayers of the saints. Fifth, the punishment of Agrippa. And then right at the end, the prosperity of the word. Now, let's start with the first five verses, which is the persecution of the church. The story is really about the miraculous escape from prison of the apostle Peter. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, and when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I say verses 1 to 5 speaks to us of the persecution of the church. This King Herod was Herod Agrippa, the grandson of the so-called Herod the Great, the one who put all the babies to death in Bethlehem. And it seems like his grandson had inherited his grandfather's cruelty and his insecurity, paranoically afraid that someone was going to take his throne. We can supplement what the Bible tells us about this king with what some of the contemporary historians have to say, particularly the Jewish historian Josephus. And he tells us that Herod Agrippa was a very pious man outwardly. He was always to be found in the temple at the feasts. He attended regularly the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and was in many ways outwardly a devout man. But we see from this passage that that was not true of the inside. He was cruel, he was unjust, and he really was only doing what he did in order to try and curry favor with the people. We read there in verse 3, when he saw that this pleased the Jews. He had already taken James, the brother of John. That was James, the son of Zebedee, one of the original 12 disciples, and he had this man executed. He did it to please the Jews. Didn't matter whether James had done anything wrong or whether he was entitled to a fair trial, because this king was simply interested in pleasing the people and trying to fortify his own insecurity. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he took another disciple, another leader, Peter. And this alarmed the church considerably, and they gave themselves to prayer. James was therefore the first apostolic martyr. Not the first Christian martyr, that was Stephen, but the first of the 12. And it looked like there was going to be a second very soon after the first. He put him in prison until after Easter or after the Passover, because it wouldn't do to have executions during that holy time, but it looked like Peter was about to be beheaded as well. God keep us from hypocrisy. God keep us, evangelicals, from doing things just because it will please other people. God looketh not on the outside, but upon the heart, and sees what we're really like, and what our motives really are, and why we're really doing what we're doing. To please God, not to please the Jews or the Gentiles, should be our aim. But this reminds us of the fact that there has always been hostility against the Church of Jesus Christ. This was not unusual, and it would go on, and it goes on today. It can be a very costly thing to be a Christian in a communist land, in a Muslim land, and in many other places. For some, it even means the loss of life. For others, imprisonment for long periods, for daring to be baptized, for daring to preach, for daring to share the gospel with someone else, called by some proselytism. Even in our own Western countries, in our own so-called Christian countries, it can be costly to be a Christian. It's never been easy to follow Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up the cross and follow me. And some of you will know, because you're in families where you're the only Christian and they sneer at you, perhaps. Some of you in colleges, perhaps, where it's tough to go against the cultural, philosophical stream of the day and stand for truth and purity and the gospel and Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded here of the battle. There's no truce in this war between the Lord Jesus and his deadly enemy, Satan. And the church gave itself to prayer, verse 5, because prayer is a very important part of the battle. Those of you know your Bibles, and I understand most of you do. I was told earlier they know their Bibles well at Calvary. Well, you'll remember that great passage in Ephesians 6 where the Apostle Paul is reminding us of the warfare. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God that you can withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. And then he goes through the armor, and then he ends up with praying always. You see, prayer is part of the battle. That's why we should give ourselves to prayer. All right, we'll come back to the question of prayer, because it's an important part of this chapter. But let's go on to our second heading, verses 6 and 7, the peace of the apostle. First, we have the persecution of the church. Second, the peace of the apostle. I want you to notice Peter's reaction to what was about to take place, so far as he knew. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. You know, when I first read that, I had to ask myself, if I knew that I was going to be executed the following day, I wonder if I would have been sleeping so peacefully as Peter was. Would you? So soundly was he sleeping that when the angel came from the Lord to deliver him, he actually had to strike him or shake him to wake him up. When I have some important thing, like if I have to get up very early to catch a train, or if some very great event is going to happen to me, I toss and turn during the night and keep waking up to see if it's time to get up yet. And sometimes I think I might just as well not have gone to bed. How come that this apostle could sleep the night before he was due to be executed? I just want to give you three reasons for your consideration, and I believe we find them in his letter, the first epistle of Peter. I'll just read them to you. You see, in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, we read this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Now that's what Peter believed. He believed in God's mighty hand. He believed what we were preaching this morning, that God is almighty. And he's saying, as he writes this epistle that we have in so beautifully kept for us by God's providence in the canon of Scripture, he's saying to those Christians he writes to who are being persecuted, who were part of this battle I've spoken of, don't worry, you're under God's mighty hand. God is in control of everything. And Peter believed that. He practiced that. He may have read, I'm sure he had, in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs." He has them in derision, because he's the Almighty God, do you see? I love the words of Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, in one of his hymns. He writes this: 10,000 ages ere the skies were into motion brought, all the long years and worlds stood present to his thought. There's not a sparrow nor a worm but is found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to their thrones and sinks them as he pleases. Not only did Isaac Watts believe that, so did the Apostle Peter. And he knew that Herod Agrippa could do nothing to him unless it be part of the divine plan and decree. So he could sleep. I believe a second reason was because he had a very sure hope of heaven. Now we read this in his epistle as well, in the very first chapter and verse 3. Listen, please. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." In other words, he says, listen, folks, they can't take away your inheritance. Set your affections on things above. Set your eyes on heaven. Nobody can touch that. That's where it all matters. You're on the way to glory. Jesus is coming again. We've been singing about it tonight. So Peter believed, well, also, what if he was executed? He'd be home with his Savior, whom he missed so much. And I think there was a third reason, and that also is in the letter, and that is that he was proud to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, he says this to those persecuted believers. 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." So here he was, suffering for Jesus' sake, just as his Savior had warned, For he had said, if they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In the world, the Lord Jesus had said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So I believe that he had peace that night in jail, even though he was on death row, because first he was proud to suffer for Jesus. Second, because he was at peace, knowing that God was in control. And third, because if it was God's will that he should die, then it was the doorway to heaven. And I believe that you and I should cultivate those things right now. Because Peter didn't work those things up when he was arrested and thrown into jail. He already had those things. May it please God that we have too. Let's go on now to the third heading, which is the protection of the angel, which is verse 8 through to verse 11. Let's see what happened. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. The angel told him, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. The word in the Greek is one word, automatic. It's like one of those doors and shops or airports where you go reach out to take the handle. There isn't one. It opens automatically. That's exactly what happened here. And they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. We don't hear too many messages about angels, do we? Well, I don't. I'm glad that Billy Graham, many years ago, wrote a book, Angels. I hope you've all read it. I commend it to you. Because angels are not figments of imagination. They're not mythological figures. They are the creation of God. And there are good angels, the elect angels, and there are fallen angels who were cast out of heaven, and they're the enemy. They're the demons, the spiritual forces that war against us, of which the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesians. This is, of course, one of God's messengers. The word angel means messenger. And we read in Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Are you a Christian? If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, then you will inherit salvation. You have a home in heaven. Then the angels are your servants. They are sent by God to take care of you. And we don't see them, generally speaking, though it may be that we have once seen one in a physical form looking like a human, didn't know. Because in the Old Testament anyway, occasionally they appeared that way. Abraham entertained angels unawares, thought they were travelers at first. But the angels weren't just some that appeared to Jacob or Elisha and his servant and so on. They're real now. They're still doing God's work and protecting, we've just said, from the Bible, God's elect, those who were to inherit salvation. I remember hearing my father, he was a pastor, and I remember hearing him preach a sermon once about angels when I was a boy. I never forgot it. Because he drew attention to the fact that we're a royal priesthood. And that we are kings and priests unto God, and showed those scriptures. Now he, of course, came from a background of royalty, not my own father, but I mean the country. You know, we have royalty in Great Britain and The policemen always salute the royal family when they sweep through the gates of Buckingham Palace. And my dad said, when the angels flying to and fro who are doing the business of God pass a Christian, they salute. I can't find that in the Bible, but I believe my dad. Because we are a royal family. If you're a Christian, you belong to the royal family of heaven. And the angels are to look after and take care of the elect. And here is one sent of God to release Peter from jail. And he can hardly believe it's true until he kind of wakens up in the cold night in the street and realizes he's really out. Maybe the angels have been watching over you and you didn't know. It says in Psalm 103 that he saveth our life from destruction. Maybe he saved some of our lives from destruction many times we never knew. If there's anyone here and you're fearful and there's something that bothers you, just remember you're a child of God. And it's not just a question of salutations, it's a question of protection and love and care. Somebody may be saying, well, what about James? Where were the angels when James got his head cut off? They were there. Where were the angels when the Lord Jesus was crucified? They were there. It only needed an upward glance of the eye of the Savior, and 12,000 angels would have swept down and defeated the enemies. But you see, it was God's will that his son should die. And evidently it was God's will that James should suffer this accolade of martyrdom and lay down his life in the footsteps of his Savior, because his ministry was done on this earth. You cannot die until your ministry is done on this earth. But Peter's was not, so the angel came and released him. Let's look at verses 12 to 17, the prayers of the saints. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda, Roses, came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the door. Poor fellow was left outside, still knocking. She exclaimed, Peter is at the door. Now listen to this. Here there are these great early church Christians full of faith, expecting a miracle. You're out of your mind, they said. See him? When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. I don't know what that means. Do you? I don't know what they meant by it must be his angel, unless they needed a little bit of theology straightening out here. I don't know, Pastor, if they hadn't got it all right yet. But anyway, I won't go into that. Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned for them to be quiet. Can you just imagine, once they realized it was him, they were making such a hullabaloo, they were likely to bring every policeman and soldier in Jerusalem looking down the street. And he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, that was a different James, and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place. The prayers of the saints. You see, God does work in answer to prayer. The Lord Jesus said we should pray always and not grow weary. We do grow weary sometimes. Prayer is hard work. Do you find it so? I do. And sometimes in my office, I will turn my hand to anything that has to be done instead of getting down to prayer. Because anything almost is easier sometimes. And that's why our Lord Jesus said, keep on. The prayer, the Bible says, of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We should pray alone, but we should also pray together. If any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done for them of the Father in heaven. But I believe the Bible says that we should go on praying even if we're not too hopeful about what we're praying about. I'm encouraged by this because, you know, they really were praying for Peter's release, but they weren't too hopeful it was going to happen, and yet God still answered their prayers. And sometimes the Lord does this for us, you know, because prayer is a work of faith. He just gives us answers to let us know that He does hear. I had something like this just the other day. Earlier this year, I received in my mail from England a whole load of magazines. The pastor here has said you won't receive any junk mail. I wish he could tell some people that for my address, because we get so much. And not only do we get it from addresses in the United States, but it even sometimes comes from the UK still following us. But in amongst all this big parcel of back copies of magazines and papers and adverts and so forth, there was a magazine about missionary work in Europe. It was not a society that I had been directly connected with, but I do have a great concern for the work of the gospel in Europe. And I worked for 3 years in a missionary society working in Europe. So I didn't throw this away. I began to just turn over the pages and read anything that caught my eye. And I saw there a picture of a little family that were just going to Spain to seek a church, do a church planting work. They had to start with language study and so on. Spain is a country in great need of the gospel. And I didn't know these people, of course, but I just felt I ought to pray for them. And so I just knelt in my office and I prayed for this young couple and their little family as they began their work in Spain, and asked God to help them with the language, and then also asked Him to anoint their work and bless them with fruit that there might be a church established and so forth. And then sometime later that day, I thought, well, maybe it would encourage them to know that I'd pray for them. They'd never heard of me, I'd never heard of them, and yet 3,000 miles away, here was a pastor in Delaware, I don't know if they'd even heard of Delaware, who was praying for them. And sometimes it encourages us to know that. So I wrote them a little note and just told them I'd read about them, I'd prayed for them, may God have His hand upon them. And then I forgot all about it, but a few weeks later, I received this letter. Dear Mr. Kilbride, the ECM office in Northampton sent on to us your letter that you wrote. You see, I didn't know their address. I had to send it to the mission headquarters. After reading of us in Europe's Millions, I know you said that we need not reply, but we wanted to pass on our greetings to you and also our special thanks. The church where I served in the pastorate for 10 years or so before coming here is an FIEC member. That's the denomination to which I belong. So consequently, my family and I went down as delegates to the annual assembly a few years ago. At that time, the Lord was opening our eyes to the needs of Spain, and we were feeling His clear leading to serve Him on the mission field. I remember the meeting where you yourself were the speaker. I was the closing speaker that year, I remember, of this conference. And he was there, he says. And he even remembers what I preached on. John 21, discipleship, follow thou me. He says, that message was such a blessing to my heart, and subsequently through the cassette to my wife. The call to follow without questioning, comparing, turning, or doubting. brought us to a new position of faith and obedience, and was, to a great extent, instrumental as part of the Savior's guidance in our lives. We praise God for your ministry and look to him, and so on and so on. Wasn't that wonderful? And I just enlarged my heart before the Lord that he was linking us together, and he had already done so in the past. You and I are going to be in for some wonderful surprises when we get to heaven. Keep on praying. Well, now I must hurry through my final points. The prayers of the saints, just toward the end we have to speak, alas, of the punishment of Agrippa, verses 18 to 23. In the morning there was a great commotion among the soldiers. What could have happened to Peter, they asked. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Well, of course he would. You realize, of course, don't you, that they went on duty that night thinking they were guarding a man who was spending his last night on earth. But it was they who were spending their last night on earth. They went on duty that night to guard this strange Galilean who followed the Galilean, Jesus of Nazareth, expecting he was going to die the next day. They were going to die the next day. Maybe some of those soldiers had got their pension schemes and they had their equivalent of their social security and they had their plans for what they were going to do for years and years and years to come. Friends, they weren't going to have any years to come. You don't know if you're going to have a tomorrow in this world. I hope they asked Peter what he was in for. I hope they asked him, who is this Jesus? What is this gospel? What is this salvation? How can you be so peaceful and calm and full of joy when you're going to be executed? Tell us the secret. What have you got? We want to know it too. Who is he? Tell us about him. And I want to say to anybody here tonight, if you don't know Jesus, find out about him. If you don't know him personally as your Savior and your Lord, get to know him tonight. Don't go to sleep unless you know him. Don't lay your head on the pillow unless you know that your sins are forgiven and that your name is written in heaven and that you're right with God, because you may wake up in eternity tomorrow. What about Herod then? Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus tells us it was at Caesarea when, in his silver threaded robe, with the morning sun shining upon him, he gave this great oration. And the people said, "He's a god, he's a god, he's a god." And suddenly he was smitten with abdominal pains and he fell over the balustrade and he was writhing, and his servants picked him up and they carried this god out to the back and into his chariot, and he died 3 days later. Age 53. God sets up kings and removes kings. And it was because he did not give praise to God. I would have expected to read it was because he murdered Christians, or because he was a hypocrite. But it simply says because he did not give praise to God. You see, that's why we're all guilty. Because there isn't one of us here tonight who can look God in the face and say, I always thanked you and praised you whenever I should have. That's why we all need a Savior, you see. And so we finish up with the prosperity of the Word. But the Word of God continued to increase and spread. Wonderful. It always will. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There'll be a battle, there'll be a fight, there'll be casualties, but Christ is building his church. And Luke ends the chapter, as we might put it, with Barnabas and Saul going on a mission. You see, dear Calvary Baptist friends, there were two famous persecutors of the early church. One was called Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, and the other was called Saul of Tarsus. And one of them was carried off to judgment, and the other was gloriously saved, and became a preacher of that gospel which he had despised. Behold the severity and the goodness of God. His ways are past finding out. But if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, for this is a day of grace. Yet, may God bless you all.